where we left off last week and actually do some review again, to go back and kind of put it all together in the picture. So let's pray and then we will get started. Father, we just come to you dependent upon you, Lord. Father, we know that this is your word, and you have authored it, Lord. You've given it by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and we know that your Spirit is the one who can give us understanding, Lord. And so we're asking for that gift of teaching today, Lord, and we're asking that you give us the ability to comprehend and understand that which you have written, Lord. Lord, is this chapter we're in is a chapter that probably maybe more than any other chapter in the Bible has caused a lot of different interpretations and a lot of consternations and confusions. And Lord, I don't think anybody has it completely figured out, but Lord, we pray that you would give us the basics of it, the simplistic approach to it, Lord, to understand what you have here and what you're trying to communicate, Lord. And just bring that to us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, guys, last week we started in chapter or verse 6 of chapter 9 and worked down to around verse 19. And I want to go back and just do a little review before we continue on where we left off. And again, I'm going to reiterate just some of the things that we talked about last week. And then some of it we talked about on Wednesday night in Bible study. You got a little more in depth in some of our questions and thinking on things. But Romans 9 through 11, okay, it's a section in the book of Romans. And really what Paul is getting at and what he's trying to relate there is God's righteousness and justice in him temporarily setting aside his elect people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, which he called as a nation to be a people for service, his justice in setting them aside temporarily in bringing in a new people of God or an elect people of God to be his servant nation now. And that's the body of Christ. Okay. And so the question is, and if we remember in chapter 8, remember that Paul was talking there and he's talking about the wonderful good news of us having been pre-appointed to be conformed to the image of his son, and talking to us about how no one could bring a charge against God's elect. God doesn't judge. Jesus doesn't judge his elect. That we're these people who are loved by God and we have this very sure future is the kind of point he's bringing across. And so we're thinking about it. He says, you know, no one brings a charge against God's elect. And so immediately, what would the Jewish mind do? Go, well, wait a minute. If God doesn't bring a charge against God's elect, and nothing can separate his elect from his love, then what happened to the nation of Israel? Okay? That'd be a good question, wouldn't it? How do you reconcile those two things? He's got this people that he's called his beloved, this nation that he's called for his service, and now it seems as though God has brought a charge against them. Seems as though they're removed from his love, okay? But they've never been removed from his love, number one. And Paul makes that point in making the very first point that not all Israel is Israel, okay? Not all Israel is Israel. Who is Israel? Well, when it comes right down to it, Israel and the real Israel of God is those who've placed faith in God, who really have believed. Okay. Now, today, those who really believe, that are part of Israel, who really believe, become part of the church. But that is real Israel. Okay. So God's word isn't failed. God still loves his people. There's still, as he'll say over in chapter 11, a remnant being saved even today. Okay. Even though there's a blindness upon the nation of Israel, there's a remnant that was being saved in Paul's day out of Israel. There's a remnant being saved today. Some of you may know Jewish people that are believers. Okay. Okay, I know some Jewish people that are believers. I've also, as I mentioned last week, witnessed to a Jewish guy one time too that told me I didn't know what I was talking about in no uncertain terms. And, so we know that there's, and I saw the blindness part of it in this guy. We were talking from the Old Testament scriptures, talking about the promises of God, talking about the promise of the Messiah, went and even talked about some things from Isaiah 53 and said, doesn't that not describe Jesus? of Nazareth. And he just looked at me and says, you don't know what you're blanking talking about. Jesus was nothing but a blanking carpenter. I thought, wow, that blindness is true. That hardening in part is very true on some, although some are still being saved because they come to faith. But there'd still be this question in the mind of the Jew. What's happened to Israel? So God's saying, well, there's number one, a remnant still being saved. Okay. So God's word hasn't failed. He still loves them. There's still an aspect of them being part of this elect group, okay, this elect nation, though they're temporarily being set aside. Well, yeah, God has brought a charge against them to some extent, but God will also restore them to a place of prominence one day. And that's what the tribulation is about, isn't it? Okay, bringing them back into a place where he brings the nation as a whole to repentance, those that would truly come to repentance, and then establish them to be used in his millennial kingdom, and so on. So there's that aspect of it. So it really hasn't failed, but there's still that mentality. Well, but there's a setting aside. So how does that all work? How does that work? And that's what God, Paul is explaining in chapters 9 through 11, that God is perfectly righteous and just and temporarily setting them aside in order that he could fulfill another age-long plan. And that plan was to bring salvation to what? The world, okay? To the whole world. And so God knows all those things. There's these plans that he has, right? Plans that he's laid out before the foundation of the earth, and those things are going to come about. And so he's got these plans, and each little part of it works together, and that's what we need to understand. And God's program, whether it's working with Israel, whether it's working with the church, whether it's using other nations in the life of Israel, God's got this plan, and it works itself out. Now, when we say God's got a plan, does that mean he makes it all happen that way? No, he doesn't make it all happen that way, but he foreknows those things are going to take place. So therefore, he can take and call a nation and use a nation, let a nation come into existence or call this nation in a certain way to be used with Israel, knowing what the outcome of that is going to be ultimately. And so that's what he's been doing, going through Romans chapter 9, is dealing with nations, and specifically with the nation of Israel, his God's justice in setting it aside and using other nations in the life of Israel also. Now, again, I keep saying nations. That's important because that's what's being dealt with in Romans chapter 9, is God's dealing with nations, okay? Now, I emphasize that because it's from Romans chapter 9 that the doctrines of unconditional election to salvation, and then the converse of that, though they don't say it's taught, would be the unconditional election to reprobation is taught of individuals, okay? And they say right here, see in the text, you know, Jacob he loved, Esau he hated, so therefore we see there that, what does that tell us? That tells us that Jacob was saved and Esau was sent to hell. And that was all got by God's elective purpose. But we looked at that last week and found out that what? Was he talking about individuals when he was talking about Esau and Jacob? No, when we look at the Old Testament background reference to it, he's talking about nations. Okay? And he's talking about the calling of a nation for his purposes. Okay? That's what he's dealing with. He's not dealing with individuals there. And in fact, you're not going to find in the text, in fact, we read through most of it last week, did anywhere it talk about, specifically say the word salvation? Okay, it doesn't talk about salvation there. Does it talk about reprobation to hell or someone being condemned to hell? Doesn't talk about that either. It says that Pharaoh was hardened, okay? But that doesn't necessarily talk about his situation of going to heaven or to hell. It talks about Moses having compassion shown to him. Does it talk about Moses' salvation? No, it's not dealing with Moses' salvation. It's not dealing with Abraham's salvation. It's not dealing with Esau's salvation. It's not dealing with Jacob's salvation. It's not dealing with Isaac's salvation. It's dealing with God calling a nation, okay, and actually even calling Egypt as a nation and using nations to accomplish certain purposes that he has, okay? And so that's really what's laid out here. So that's really important when we come into this text to kind of have that as our background, knowing that God is using nations and knowing that he can remove a nation when he desires to remove that nation from its purpose and raise up another nation if he needs to, or raise up a holy nation from all the nations of the earth, which is called the body of Christ, and use it for a time for his purposes. Now, we go, Well, but it talks about him doing this before it ever happened, before he calls these people, and it says that he's elected them, and there's these outcomes that come out of this. And, you know, how could God be just if he hardens Pharaoh and he sets Esau apart and doesn't give Esau a place and puts judgment on him? How can God be just in all that if he did this all before time began, that he called these nations and he did this? How could he be just? Isn't that just arbitrary? Sounds like it's just arbitrary that he does one thing with this guy and he does one thing with this guy and just arbitrarily makes these decisions before time ever began. And how does that work? How can God be just in making arbitrary decisions? The point is, his decisions are not arbitrary. What we see is that he does call a nation into existence that didn't exist before time began through Abraham. Okay, but what happens in time? Time plays out, and we see that God's dealings were absolutely just. Okay, he calls Esau and Jacob. He calls Jacob to be his servant nation. It becomes Israel. Okay, Edom, who is Esau's his twin brother, he calls Edom from Esau. Okay, and he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Okay, now last week, what did we find out? Who was he talking about? The two nations that came from the womb, Israel and Edom. Okay, he's talking about those two nations. Well, he loves Israel and he hates Edom. So how does that play out? Did he arbitrarily hate them before that ever began? No. What he's showing is that God, what he foreknew about them, plays out in history, showing us that God is perfectly righteous and just in what he did. He knew the outcome. Before either one of them was born and before either one of them had done good or evil, based on God's election, his foreknowledge to elect them, he called them into existence. That happened. Okay, but we can go, well, that sounds arbitrary. Well, wait till history plays out. And what you're going to see is God was perfectly just in what he did because he knew about them that would be the outcome. He knew that ultimately Edom would serve Jacob. Never in Jacob and Esau's lifetime, when they were alive, never did the older serve the younger. Didn't happen. Doesn't happen until 1,500 years later. And then Edom comes into subservitude to Israel. So finally it played out in history just the way God said it would be. He foretold that before time began based on his foreknowledge, but he didn't make it happen. Okay? And that's what he's dealing with here, this elective purpose where God can call a nation or whatever it might be into existence and use that, but he's showing that he's righteous in doing that because he foresaw what was going to take place with that nation. He doesn't make that nation necessarily do that. Could he intervene and change something? Sure he could. But what he does, he calls the nation to existence based on what he knows about them, how they're going to be used for service, calls this other nation to existence because of what he knows about them, and then it plays out in history and shows that he's perfectly righteous and just in doing that. So that's really the biggest purpose of what he's trying to show us here. God's righteous in doing what he's doing. Now, we could just leave it at this, say, well, God's righteous doing what he does anyway because I believe that, and that's the way it is, and I'm not going to even worry about it. Well, that's fine. If you want to leave it at that, we do know God's righteous in all his dealings. And he is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to do. But you know what? God doesn't do things that are against his character. And he doesn't do things that are against his nature. And so it's good for us to understand and know. Because if, in fact, he arbitrarily saved some and arbitrarily sends some to hell, and that was the doctrine that we got out of this, how would that leave you feeling about the character of God if you walked away from here today? I wouldn't feel very good about it. In fact, I would feel incredibly insecure because if he just randomly does that, what's going to tell me that he's not going to randomly just decide at some point, I'm not one of his beloved and I'm just out? Because if he's just making arbitrary decisions, he could make arbitrary decisions at any time. God doesn't make just arbitrary decisions. They're all very well thought out. In fact, they're based on what he's seen take place. Because remember, God sees what? The end from the beginning. So that's why he can call a nation that didn't even exist into existence like Israel. Use them for his purpose. Because though he called them into existence, then what became of that nation and all that took place, he'd foresaw what would take place. I know that's hard for us to grasp. Our minds are a little bit finite in trying to figure all that out. Okay, just a little. But that's the reality of what's there. And if we don't leave it up to God's word where it says those things, because his elective purpose and his purpose of pre-appointing, if we find there's two passages in Scripture that relate to his elective purpose and his pre-appointing purpose in the New Testament. Okay, one we've already seen in Romans 8, the other one's in 1 Peter 2. And we find out there that it's always based on his foreknowledge. Okay, so we've got to leave it at that and say, okay, based on God's foreknowledge, what the Scripture says, he does these things. So based on what he knew, the outcome ultimately would be, he could call that into existence before time began. So it's the basis of election and the basis of pre-appointment, or what we would call predestination, which I already told you that's a bad word in the New Testament. Okay, it's a bad translation, actually. Okay, pre-appointment would be a much better word. So anyway, that's what he's dealing with in Romans chapter 9, dealing with these nations and God's working with those nations and how that fits into this big picture of God being just and all that he does and setting Israel aside. And that's the main point. He's setting Israel aside temporarily as a servant nation and allowing salvation to come to the world so that he could have for a time a new servant nation. We're sitting here today as part of a servant nation. Okay, Peter says that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might be able to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him, being Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So this nation, called the body of Christ, has temporarily replaced Israel in that place that they once stood, because they were called the very same thing. Okay? But it's only temporary, because God's got a whole purpose for them, because God made irrevocable covenants with the nation of Israel. Very specific covenants about a land and about a kingdom and all those kind of things. You know, when we look at the whole process, is Israel a problem in the world right now? Why are they a problem in the world right now? I mean, you know, they're not even the size of Modoc County. Why would that little bitty nation be a problem? Because God has made specific and precious promises to them, and God is working at fulfilling those promises and will ultimately fulfill them in the tribulation and on in the millennial kingdom. Okay, and so Israel's in existence and they're there because they're a people that God has called for his own purpose, and God's not done with Israel yet. That's why there's a problem in the world with Israel right now. Okay, because God is generating that program again. It's revving up. Okay, and it's going to come to fruition before long. Anyway, so that's all our background. And so from 6 to 13, he was dealing with the calling of Abraham, reminding us that that line that became Israel wasn't just based on, and people being part of that line, wasn't based just on physical descent. If it was based on physical descent, then Ishmael would have been part of the deal too, right? But it wasn't. It was through the line of promise. It came down through Isaac and then down to Jacob. Okay, and so he's made the point, God's perfectly just in setting that situation up the way it was. And in fact, again, how do we know that? Because in history, the very last verse there, verse 14, it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Right before that, he said, the older shall serve the younger. It played out in history that God was perfectly just in calling that line into existence for his purpose, wasn't it? Because what happened in history? Jacob ruled over Edom, okay, or Israel ruled over Edom it finally in history. So it showed that that was, you know, how it played out. So did everything work according to God's elective purpose? Yep, that's what it did. It worked according to God's elective purpose, but he didn't make that happen. He foresaw those things happening, and it played out in history and showed it. Then he went on to start giving the examples, and we started into the examples last year of God's righteous judgment or righteous justice in setting Israel aside. And so he dealt with Moses and the situation with Moses first, right? And how compassion and mercy were shown to Moses. And what was the situation with Moses? Okay, Moses is up getting the golden tablets. I don't know where that came from. My Mormon background just kicked in. He was up getting the tablets of stone, right? And what were the children of Israel doing? The children of Israel were playing the harlot with the golden calf. And what was God's determination? In his mind, he's just like, I'm done with them, and I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And what does Moses do? Moses starts pleading with God. Okay? And he starts to plead with God. Well, no, blot my name out first, God. Blot my name out and save your people. Fulfill your promises to your people. Okay? And so it's kind of interesting how, and all part of that is seeing how Moses' heart had changed and how Moses' heart had come in line with God's heart, really. That's kind of an interesting sideline, whole other aspect to that. It shows how Moses had grown in his own relationship and his own understanding of God's character and God's love. And so he's able to actually plead with God on these things with a compassionate, merciful heart towards these people. Okay. Now, did Moses eventually get mad at these people himself? Yeah, he did eventually get mad at these people. But it did show a change in him. But he starts to plead for on their behalf. And so what does God do? Would he have been perfectly just in just being done with Israel altogether at that point? Of course he was. But because of Moses pleading and him deciding to show Moses mercy and compassion, he what? Lets Israel continue to exist. So that's all part of that program and plan. As God has called this nation into existence and called Israel into existence, there's these processes. And he's taking us through these processes of how God is working with the nation of Israel. All right? How he's being merciful and compassionate upon them. They didn't deserve his mercy and compassion at that point, but because he favors Moses in this situation, they receive a blessing because of that. Moses is a representative head in a sense in this situation. So they receive that mercy and compassion they didn't get. So could anybody say then, even up to that point, could we say that God's dealt somehow unfairly with Israel? No, he's like dealt like mercifully and compassionately when they didn't even deserve it. And so that's part of the line of thinking that he carries on here is this mercy and compassion. I find it interesting too, just as a sideline. We see the term mercy and compassion. That carries on through really the rest of the text in a sense. Okay? Where's the word reprobation? It's interesting because the extreme Calvinist focuses on the reprobative act here that's going on. And yet what I see God talking about is mercy and compassion. I just think it's interesting. You know, that's a pretty extreme divergence from mercy and compassion and extreme reprobation. But it's a sideline. So we go on here, and the next example was what? Well, then he goes on from there, and he says, so, you know, it's not based on people's works. This idea of election and God's program with his people isn't based on works, is it? Okay? And really, that goes back to the bottom line of the whole concept of this book overall, and that it's faith from beginning to end. Okay? And so, really, in this sense, was it Israel's great faith? It was Moses' great faith. And so as the representative of that nation, God was merciful and compassionate on the whole nation because of the faith of the one who represented them. Okay? So then he moves on. So is there unrighteous with God in that situation? Well, no. He says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very reason, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he has, whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Okay? So now we look at that again. And in the context, we know that ultimately Pharaoh was hardened, wasn't he? Okay? And God, even at the beginning, told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, was that just some arbitrary decision that God made about Pharaoh as the representative of the nation of Egypt? And we need to remember something, too. Again, as we talked about last week, Pharaoh was their God king. Okay? And so he represented as the head of that nation. So again, he's dealing with a whole nation of people here. It's not just Pharaoh that he's dealing with, but he's dealing with the nation of Egypt and their religions and their religious beliefs. And if you remember, when the plagues start to come in judgment upon Egypt, what's being judged? Their whole religious pagan system and their gods in that whole system. That's what's going on. And that becomes a type of what? The kind of judgment that God will bring upon apostates later on. We see that in the New Testament. Okay? So that's a whole nother sideline in there. But the point is, he's got this nation that he's using. So again, in one sense, we could say in the elective purpose of God, He's doing what? He's using Pharaoh in the time that he came into existence for his purposes. But does he make Pharaoh's heart hard, or is Pharaoh's heart already hard? We find out as we read through that whole text in Exodus that Pharaoh's heart was characteristically hard before God had anything to do with it. And finally, God gave him over to his own hardened heart. Just as he talked about in chapter 1 where he gives them over to their own debased mind. He finally did that. He gave him over to that. But did he use Pharaoh? And notice he says, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. For the scripture says Pharaoh. Now, that's interesting because he didn't say he'll have reprobation on whom he will have reprobation. He said he'll have mercy. And the quote that he uses here from Exodus about Pharaoh, it's very interesting because when you read that text, you find out something. He was being merciful at that very moment with Pharaoh. He says, if you'll let my people go, guess what? Everything could change for you and your nation. Just like that. Okay? But what happened? Pharaoh wouldn't do that. Hardens his heart again and goes on. So again, he's even showing that within the work that's going on there, he showed mercy and compassion on Pharaoh even at that point. But what happened? Did God then choose Pharaoh to be one who had a hardened heart? No. He didn't choose him to be one who had a hardened heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, as did the nation harden their heart with him. So ultimately, what happened to the nation? Well, judgment comes upon them, doesn't it? So again, so he's showing this work that's going on with Israel related to the Pharaoh. And so what took place is God released his people from that bondage that was taking place there under Pharaoh, right? Okay, so again, was God then merciful and compassionate also on who? On Israel. So he's being very merciful and compassionate on Israel in that situation. Now, when they came out of Egypt, think about this for a minute. Were all of the people and the children of Israel, were they all believers? Okay, there were those that would do what? Okay, they were told to do what? They were told to put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts and the death angel would pass over them and those that choose them would go out. So we could say, well, they responded to God and his grace in faith. But does that mean every individual did that? No, because there was groups that came out with them that were not of them who just found protection in their household. That's interesting too. So we're not dealing again with believers and unbelievers and salvation issues and reprobation issues. We're dealing with God using nations for his purpose. Nations for service. Okay? Israel was his nation that was called into service at that point. So he brings them out of Egypt. While he's bringing them out of Egypt, what else was going on? Just to remind us that God works with nations and there's mercy and compassion and there's opportunity going on all over the place. While Israel is in Egypt in bondage, okay, there's a place that they're supposed to be going when they leave Egypt. Where's that? The land of Canaan. Okay, what's going on in Canaan? There's a group of people there, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. You know, I always like the Perizzites. That'd be a neat name to have. It's spelled different than parasite, but it's, you know, kind of like that. But so you've got that group of people there. What, you know what's going on with them? God's giving them opportunity at that point too. So there's this 430-year period where Israel is supposed to go into that land and they're supposed to take that land, but those people who are wicked, evil people, there's a waiting period there where God's allowing them opportunity to repent too. And turn from them. That's just kind of an interesting sideline, all these things, how God's working in all these situations. So he goes on, so he deals with the issue of Pharaoh and that part, and then he goes on, he says, verse 19, you say to me, then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Now that'd be a good question if we're looking at it from a limited basis. Because the limited basis is it just sounds like, well, Pharaoh, you know, God arbitrarily hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that seems unfair. And I really believe with the objector here, when Paul's using these questions, what he's doing is he's trying to challenge the people, you've got to go deeper, okay? You've got to look at these things deeper than what you're looking at them. And that would be the case, wouldn't it? To go into the Old Testament and to really see how God worked and see how history has played out and how all these things have worked. Because we could just randomly go, well, yeah, how unfair that God would just harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's what a lot of people do say. And it would seem to be unfair if it was arbitrary, but when you go read the Old Testament example, what do we find out there? We don't find that God arbitrarily hardened his heart. Pharaoh chose that. Okay? So those are important aspects. So, you know, the Jewish objector that's there might be going, well, I don't like the way this worked, and I don't like the way that worked. And he's saying, go look at your history. Go really dig into your history and see how God has worked justly and fairly throughout your history as it relates to you and your involvement with other nations and everything else that's gone on. How God has dealt with the nations that were involved with you justly and fairly also. Okay? So I think that's what God's really trying, that's what, you know, Paul, by his objector questions, is saying to us too. Go deeper. Dig in deeper to this. Go look at the Old Testament background. Really find out what's being said. And, you know, shame on us if we don't. Because then we don't really get the full picture of things. And therefore, then we can come up with doctrines that really shipwreck people's faith. Okay? And I would say that that extreme Calvinist doctrine, okay, that teaches unconditional election to salvation and the converse, the opposite of that being, you know, unconditional election to reprobation, which they never really say that's what happens. But you know what? We know this. Everybody's condemned, right? We come into the world condemned, and we come out from under condemnation by being in Christ. So they use that and say, well, everybody's already condemned, so it's only God just electing some out of the condemned, randomly and arbitrarily electing them for salvation, so the rest of them shouldn't worry about it because they were condemned anyway. That's not a really fun doctrine, okay? And in fact, if some are unconditionally elected for salvation, then that means that God actually chose some for reprobation too. That's what it means. Dangerous, dangerous, terrible doctrine. You know that Calvin himself said, it's a terrible doctrine. I would have thought that would have been enough for him to go, maybe we should abandon it. But, you know, it was abandoned. And I told you guys last week or the week before, the doctrine really didn't come from Calvin. Okay, it started with Augustine. That's where it came about. And Augustine came up with it and he began to teach it. And the church wrestled with it for about 100 years going, I don't know about this. The Eastern church never bought into it at all. I mean, that came later, but the Eastern aspect of the church never bought into it. And so finally, the church fathers, you know, they would come together with these meetings, these councils. And so they come to what's called the Synod of Orange, okay? And they must have had a synod of, you know, lemons and limes, and this one was the one with oranges. I don't know. They come together. Orange was probably a place, I guess. I don't know. So they have the Synod of Orange. And they come together and they talk about a lot of different things that are being taught in the church that time. That it wasn't just this one issue. They're talking about a lot of issues. Hey, are these things according to the scriptures? Are these things according to the scriptures? So you got all these bishops and elders that are there and they're dealing with these things. And they come to this doctrine that Calvin's been, or not Calvin, but Augustine's been dealing with and talking about. And they discuss it and they all finally say, nix, not scriptural. Okay? We need to leave that behind. Well, most of the church leaves it behind. Probably it gets carried on because every false doctrine gets carried on. But it's left behind primarily by the church as a whole. Okay, so for 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, it's a doctrine that's been put down and said, no, that's not scriptural. And then Calvin is so interested in Augustine's teachings, which a lot of Augustine's teachings were very, very good. And he's a fan of Augustine, and he reads and he reads and he reads and devours everything that Augustine teaches. And in fact, when you start reading Calvin's writings, he quotes Augustine and Augustine and Augustine, and he should have been spending more time quoting Paul and Peter and Jesus. But he becomes almost a disciple of Augustine. In fact, I'd say he was a disciple of Augustine. And he brings this doctrine back in. It's been plaguing the church ever since. And it's being revised big time in our day. Okay? And it's primarily there, you know, and there's other scripture, but their primary linchpin is chapter 9. And so far, I'm not seeing it in here. I'm not seeing it. Okay? So let's go on with the next part of it and see if we see it in this last example, or third example he gives, not the last, the third example he gives, and this is where we pick up from where we left off last week. He says in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made light like this?'" So, you know, that's a little bit of a challenge. You know, do you have a right to say to God, "Hey, I don't like the way I was formed, and I don't like the way this took place"? Okay, but the interesting thing is, I believe Paul's saying, you may have that attitude, but go look a little bit deeper, and you're going to find out something about how this came about. And he goes back to the nation of Israel, and he starts talking about the potter. Okay, he says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God..." Okay, so what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, who he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if? What if God wanted to do that? Would that be perfectly okay that God wanted to do that? Yes, it'd be perfectly okay that God wanted to do that, but we better find out how he did it. So he uses the example of the potter and the clay. So there's different places in the Old Testament where the potter and clay is being talked about. But you have to understand, and I believe, that Paul would have been thinking, clearly, he doesn't quote him directly, but he's thinking from what Jeremiah says. Because there, Jeremiah is speaking directly to the nation of Israel about being clay in the potter's hand. So far, our whole context has been about God's work with the nation of Israel. So Paul isn't leaving that to talk about something else. So we need to go to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we're going to find out again that, yeah, God does this forming, and he does a preparing, but he doesn't do it arbitrarily. And in fact, those that end up being those vessels for destruction prepare themselves to be that. That's what we're going to find out. Okay, so let's go ahead and read in Jeremiah chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 1 through chapter 11. That would be going backwards. I'd be reading backwards. That wouldn't work. Through verse 11. How's that sound? Okay. It's going to be fun to listen to me read backwards. You ever tried that? Doesn't work. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." So does not the potter have the right to do whatever he wants with the clay? Yeah, if he sees something marred in it or not working right, it's still clay in his hands. It hasn't been fired yet, so he can change it, can he? And that's the whole point. God's the potter. Israel's the clay in his hands. Hasn't been fired yet. He can move it and change it and do with it as he wants to. He can also begin to form something else out of it if he wants to, too. Okay? He can change the shape of it. And in one sense, the shape that's been changed is now the church is sitting in that place, isn't it? Which has also got Jews in it, which is very interesting. Okay. Anyway, so he goes on here. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?'" Okay, so Paul was thinking of who in the context? Israel. Who's Jeremiah talking to? It's coming down to this potter and the clay issue, and the clay being Israel in the potter's hand, in God's hand. So, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter says, as the potter says the Lord. I'm sorry. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up or pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doing good. Okay, so does that give us a little better background of what Paul's talking about? And so what is Paul talking about? He can and God can do with a nation as he desires. But notice what it's based upon. He can be devising a plan of good, and that can be changed to bring evil upon them. He can have a nation that's being devised, made doing evil, and if they relent, what can he do? He can bring good upon them. So it relies upon who? God calls. God can elect. But what are the decisions of the outcome for those nations? What are they based on? They're based on their choice. Israel could what? Relent of what it was doing. It's right now, and what he's saying is, I'm fashioning a disaster against you. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? All this time, what's going on? Jesus goes out to the nation of Israel. He preaches the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. First, it starts with John the Baptist, doesn't it? Then Jesus comes out preaching, and then his apostles come out preaching. And so they have an opportunity at that point to receive their king and their kingdom, right? And God is going to do good to them. He's out there ready to do good to that vessel. But what does the vessel itself do at that point? The vessel itself at that point rejects the message that's going out and rejects the man, the Messiah, right? And so what does he do? He fashions disaster against them. They become a vessel prepared for wrath. If they're a vessel who saw the mercy of God over and over and over and the compassion of the mercy of God over and over, and finally when the Messiah comes and they reject him, then there is disaster fashioned against them. Remember Jesus at the end of Matthew 23? Remember he says, I've desired to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. And he said, and because of that, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, even in that, there was mercy and compassion, wasn't there? You will not see me again until you relent again. Now, if I was God, I would have said, you will see me no more. Right? I mean, that's how we do it. You will see me no more. That's it. But God, still having mercy and compassion, still gives an opportunity. But for the time, that vessel has been made for disaster, and there's a new vessel over here that the potter's working on. Okay, even us. Not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentile. The body of Christ is being formed, and we've been formed to take the place of Israel temporarily as that servant nation to glorify God. And so corporately, and you know, we were talking about that, and we talked about it a lot on Wednesday night. We talked about it last Sunday too. One of the things that we do in the Western church is we think individually all the time. We're so individually minded. You know, the Eastern part of the church doesn't think that way at all. Okay? Because that's not the way the culture in which the church was formed didn't think that way. They thought corporately. And really, when we read the epistles, and I challenge you to do this, read the epistles and read them as though they're being read to the church overall as a group, not to you as an individual. Now, read them to you as an individual too, but read them as a group, and you're going to find there's all kinds of new information that comes out to you in that. Very, very interesting. We, you know, especially the epistle to the Ephesians, there's nothing individual about that at all except for a very last greeting to Tychicus and somebody else. And the rest of it is all corporate. It's all written to the church as a corporate body and a corporate entity about their service to God. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. So this new body, this body of Christ being formed, it's replacing Israel temporarily. And that's what this issue is of the potter and this vessel. And the interesting thing too is we notice that he says in Romans there, he says, they prepared themselves for wrath. That should really be in the middle voice. The middle voice is, or it says, he prepared them. Okay? They're being prepared. In the middle voice is how it should really read, and it's they prepared themselves, which fits perfectly with what Jeremiah is saying. If you relent, I'll change my mind. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. They did it to themselves. So again, God's showing this elective purpose that it stands, okay? and that he's been doing a work with the nation of Israel, and in fact, he's perfectly righteous in what he's doing. So, if Israel would have relented, what could they have done? Could have stayed in their place, couldn't they? But they didn't do that. So, he fashioned disaster against them, and so then forms this new body, both of Jew and Gentile. And then he gives the last example of God being just and setting Israel aside and putting the church in its place. And he starts to quote from the Old Testament. Verse 25, he says, as he says, and also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. So he's using again this example that God's just in setting Israel aside in place of bringing the body of Christ into this place of service. All right. Now it's interesting because if you go look at those quotes from Hosea, you're going to go, wait a minute. This group of people who are not his people, who've become his people, is talking about Israel at the end of the tribulation and then coming into their fullness. So why would Paul quote that about the church? Because Paul could do anything he wanted to because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was able to take that prophecy that does talk about Israel's future fulfillment at the end of the tribulation, he could also then take that and apply that to what God is doing with the church in this present age. And I believe that too because Jews were involved in that. There's a remnant still being saved. And so there is that fulfillment taking place. So again, he's showing that God foretold these things, but again, it was based on decisions that people were making along the way too, wasn't it? All right, and then he goes on, he says, and Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish a work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. Again, using that prophecy about Israel's final restoration, the end of the tribulation, and he's applying that to what's going on right now. There's a remnant of Israel being saved right now. They're being saved in the church. He's making this short work on the earth. Then he goes down, and again he quotes from Isaiah. He says, and Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now he's quoting from the time in which the Babylonians were coming in and invading Israel to take and lead them captive. And he's using that to show that, well, God had left a remnant even during that time. That he's using for the understanding that God's got a remnant even now in the nation of Israel, and part of them are part of the body of Christ in that time of Paul and in our day also. So his whole point is he's been working with a nation. He set that nation aside temporarily. Is he just in doing that? Absolutely just in doing it. Is he just in taking and forming a new people, both of Jew and Gentile, and putting them in that place as a servant nation for this time? Perfectly just in doing that. Okay? Nothing was arbitrary. Not one bit of it was some kind of arbitrary decision that God just randomly made. Okay? It's all based on, yes, his foretelling these things happening before they ever happen, but then those things coming about in time and people groups making decisions in time that brings about the outcome. And that's interesting, okay? Can God intervene and change something within that anytime he wants? He could. But you know what God so oftentimes does is he establishes something and then he lets those things work out. And what he does is, knowing the outcome, is how he actually brings about his purposes and his plans. Knowing how that's going to come about, then he can set that thing in motion, which is wild to think about. I mean, you know, we're like, I don't fully grasp this. Why don't we fully grasp it? Because we're confined to time and space, and God is not. That's why we don't fully grasp it. Now, here's the good news for us. Because none of this was arbitrary, neither was your personal salvation. And that's important. If it was an arbitrary decision that God saved you, and it wasn't based on really anything to do with you responding to him, what would guarantee you that he wouldn't make an arbitrary decision to reject you somewhere along the line? There'd be no guarantee in that, would there? But that's not the God of Israel. That's the God of Islam. The God of Islam makes those kind of decisions, but not our God. Our God is true. Our God is faithful. Okay? Our God is a God of love and justice, and he does things according to his righteous character. And so we should never get into that mentality, because I'm going to tell you this, extreme Calvinism should actually place their faith in Allah, because that's the God that they're talking about. A God who does arbitrary things that are unjust. Okay, and I know that sounds critical, but when you take it down and break it down to its bottom line, that's what they're making the God of Israel out to be, is that unjust God who arbitrarily just makes decisions at random. Okay? And so we can't have any assurance. And I'm going to tell you know what it's done to lots of extreme Calvinists? It's left them with no assurance. Anybody ever hear the name R.C. Sproul? Man of God. In my opinion, a man of God. Okay? Incredible theologian. Okay? Read lots of his stuff and go, wow, this guy has neat insight, until he comes to these texts. And he comes to these texts and he stays with the Calvinist pipeline, and he teaches that these texts teach this arbitrary decision that God makes to reprobate some to hell and some to heaven. And you know that the outcome is for R.C. Sproul, who spent his entire life as a Christian studying the Word of God, you know where he's at? He might have even died in the last few years. I don't know. Is he still alive? Okay, he's 80-some years old, okay? And this is a quote from him, okay? I hope I'm saved. That's kind of scary. I'm hoping that I'll persevere to the end. That's what I'm really hoping, I'll persevere to the end. Okay, and it's all based on this bad doctrine that starts right here, and then it goes in. You know, it's interesting because Calvinists teach eternal security. I believe in eternal security. Calvinists teach it, but they teach it based on the perseverance of the saints. They base it on this, that all those who were unconditionally elected arbitrarily to heaven will ultimately persevere, because God will make them persevere, so they'll be saved. But there's no way of knowing if you're really one of those elect or not. And so that's why he would say, well, I hope I'm one of the elect. I hope I'm saved. What does your Bible tell you in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 and 13? What does it tell you? I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Where does that fit in with, I hope I'm one of the elect, I hope I'm saved? Where does that fit in? Doesn't fit in. Because it's a terrible doctrine that they're teaching. It's a terrible doctrine. Okay? And that's bottom line what it is. You know, we should have absolute security, not based on the fact that God will make me persevere. Based on what fact? That I, at one point in history, confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore I am saved. And I will be saved throughout all eternity based on that. Whether I persevere or don't persevere. And people go, oh, wait a minute, now you're treading on thin air there, Ken, you know, because like, you got to persevere or you won't get to heaven. I get to heaven based on the persevering work of Jesus Christ. And he persevered right through the cross. And he finished the work, and it was done right there. And that's what gets me to heaven. Whether I'm an absolute idiot as a Christian or not. Did you ever read 1 Corinthians? 1 Californians? Oh, you guys are from California. I'm sorry. Didn't think about that. I'm from Oregon, you know. It doesn't fit. You know, were those guys a bunch of idiots? They were idiot Christians. You're babes. You're carnal. You're acting like mere men. You're walking in immorality. You know, you hope that some of them changed before they got to heaven. I'm guessing some of them didn't. I'm guessing some of them continued down that foolish road and loving Jesus and being an idiot, okay? Walking in immorality and doing stupid things, okay? But nowhere did Paul ever say, you're not my brethren. Nowhere did he ever say, you're going to lose your salvation. He did say, some of you are coming into heaven smelling super smoky, okay? Your works are going to be burned up. Some of them also did what else? Short-circuited their life here on this earth because of what they were doing. So see, there is definite consequences for being an idiot as a Christian. You might short-circuit your time on this earth, and certainly there'll be loss of rewards, but it's not a salvation issue. I have assurance based on Christ's finished work on the cross and having placed faith in that. Okay. Now the question will come up, well, are there some that, you know, just pretend to believe? Yeah, I suppose there are. Okay. I suppose there are. But you know what? Those things play themselves out in time. And it's not really up to me to get all into that. Okay. And some would say, oh, but you're supposed to be fruit inspectors. And that's what gets into this Calvinist realm of things. You got to be fruit inspectors. You know who we're supposed to be fruit inspectors of?
Teachers.
Teachers. Go back and read when Jesus is talking about being fruit inspectors and see who he's telling you to inspect. You know who you're supposed to be inspecting? Me. Not each other. You're supposed to be inspecting those who teach you to see whether what they say is so and to see if they're actually leading you astray or not, to see if they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's the fruit inspection. But see, we pull these little verses out of their context to make our doctrine, and then we all become these fruit inspectors. And of course, what does that do? When you're not sure of your own salvation because you're not really sure of the elect, you're going to make sure that those other people around you are less sure than you. Because then that gives you some kind of insurance when they don't know they're sure. Right? It does. We play that stupid game. They're worse than me, so I probably am elect. But that's not what the scripture says. We base our security and our assurance on. We base it on the finished work of Christ and our faith placed in him. Okay. Now, can we make for ourselves personally, and I'm going to close with this. Don't worry, I'm not going to go on and on. Can we make our assurance personally more sure by doing certain things? Remember when we were studying through 2 Peter, and Peter said, add to your faith these characteristics, and he named the characteristics. And he said, and you'll have a more sure entrance into heaven. He wasn't saying that gets you into heaven. He says, it's going to bring you reward when you get into heaven, and you won't forget that you've been saved from sins. Problem is sometimes Christians get so caught up in all their sin, they even forget they've been saved from their sins. Doesn't mean they're not saved, it just means they forget. So it gives you personal more assurance to walk with God and continue to add to this first act of faith all those Christian characteristics. Okay, in other words, begin to walk in the Spirit, and you personally are going to have more assurance. But that doesn't mean it changes your assurance. It just changes in your mind. It helps you understand, yep, I'm saved. Okay, because you might forget if you just continue on in your sin. That's not the issue. Now, two more verses. Okay, last thing he closed up with. And this really summarizes the whole thing. He just says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Why didn't Paul just use those four verses to explain the whole thing? Because that really explains the whole thing. He's saying, here's how it all worked. The reason Israel's been set aside temporarily is because they weren't seeking the righteousness of God by faith. The rock came. They rejected him. They stumbled over him rather than coming to him in salvation. Gentiles, he comes to them. They don't even have their own righteousness, but all of a sudden they receive Christ. So they've received the righteousnesses of faith. So that's why the church temporarily has replaced Israel in its place of service. So now the church sits in the place of service, and Israel has been set aside temporarily. But is there a remnant still being saved? Yep, there is. It's hard, but there is. And will God one day begin his work again with the nation of Israel? Yeah, that's what 10 and 11 are about. Okay? He's going to begin his work with Israel again one day. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, bam, the program starts with Israel again. You know what? And we better be looking for that. We should be looking for that, because everything is shaping up for those things to take place. And I said this on Wednesday night, I think. Maybe I said it last week, and I'll close. I said I was going to close with something a minute ago. I'm going to close with this. Okay, promise, this will be it, unless I get distracted onto another thought. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that's the end of the church age, right? Boom. Okay, and God restarts his program with the nation of Israel and the tribulation. Okay. Now, like I said, there's lots of things that seem like, wow, we're coming closer to that point. The condition of the church, okay? Things that are going on in the world and all those things. And a couple weeks ago on a Sunday, did I say this last Sunday or was it Wednesday when I talked about the radio thing I heard? That was on Thursday. I was listening to Jan Markell's ministry a couple weeks ago. It's called Olive Tree Ministries on the way down to church. And I made the comment that they were talking, she was talking with a senator and somebody else, and they were Christians, and they were talking about how it seems interesting that, you know, there's this dynamic change that's happened with the election of Trump, and that it appears that maybe what we have is a reprieve in this globalization that's taking place. So seemingly there's a reprieve in this New World Order situation coming about and all that stuff. And I thought, wow, that sounds good. I thought, yeah, that sounds right. And then I got to thinking over the last couple weeks, I was thinking, something isn't sitting right with me about that. Yes, I know that there will be ultimately this one world government and one world religious system that's going to be come into full fruition in the tribulation, specifically the last half of the tribulation. Okay. But then I got to thinking, it's like, wait a minute, but there's something else that's supposed to happen before that happens. Yes, all these things have been happening in the world of globalization and open borders and all those kinds of things and this ultimate tolerance and all that. It is a forerunner to what's going to take place with the one world religion and the global system. But there's one other thing that has to happen before that happens. And it says in the beginning of the tribulation, nation will rise against nation. And I thought, wait a minute, what's happening right now? We have a return to nationalization and this desire for national borders and all these things again. What's happening under Trump? All of a sudden, there's this renewed national fervor. We go, that's good. We're Americans. We like that. Yeah, it's preparing us for war. Because there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and nations going to rise against nation. And we're seeing it starting to happen in Europe, which has been full on in globalization too. And they're starting to get a nationalistic pride again. So maybe we're actually closer and there's not a reprieve, but we're getting closer because nations are going to. And again, like I said maybe I said it last week, it's at the last trump that we're caught up to meet the clouds in the air. Don't quote me on that one. Anyway, I said I'd close, didn't I? It's time to close. Anyway, we'll get all into that deeply in chapter 11. It's going to be fun because we get into the prophetic aspect of, because this 9 through 11 is really prophetic too. Okay, it's very dispensational and prophetic, and we'll get into that deeper when we get into 11. So anyway, Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that these people won't remember everything I said. Lord, we just ask that what you have said and the things that are important in our understanding, we would glean and we take those with us, Lord. We grow in our understanding of you. And Father, we just thank you for your word and your spirit again, who teaches. In Jesus' name, amen.